It was December 1st. The year was 1955 in the heart of Montgomery, Alabama. And the tension in America had risen to a boiling point because of racial segregation. When a 42-year-old African-American seamstress boarded the same bus she boarded after a long day of work every night. She walked down the center aisle past the sign that said whites. She sat in the back of the bus. Next to her was another black man, and then across the aisle, two black women. The next stop, it was a big stop. A lot of passengers got on, and they filled all the seats in the white section until there was no room left. And there were some white passengers standing in the center aisle. When the bus driver, a menacing bully of a man with a pistol strapped to his side, got up and came trouncing down the center aisle and began to bark orders at Rosa Parks and the three other guests in her row, saying, "Get up, give up your seat." Rosa Parks had a flashback in her mind. Just 12 years earlier, she had an interaction, this same kind of interaction with this same bus driver, the same menacing bully of a man with a pistol strapped to his side who came to her and said, "Exit the bus the way you came in out the front and go get in the back door of the bus." Humiliated and full of shame, Rosa exited the bus. The second her feet hit the ground, bus driver sped off, leaving her in the dust. But this time was different. The bus driver bellowed even louder now, and the three other people sharing her row got up and stood, but not Rosa. Rosa decided in that moment, "I will make my stand." She had no idea that this single courageous act of defiance would spark something that would change the course of history, but it did. She didn't let the what ifs, she didn't let the current political state, she didn't let the news, she didn't let history keep her from doing what she knew she had to do. You know, the Bible is full of stories about regular people just like you and me and Rosa Parks. Some of them we've been talking about in this series: Moses, David, Gideon, Abraham. All of these are regular people who, through one courageous act of faith, God did incredible things. God altered the course of history. Now, this is not that message where I'm telling you, "Hey, listen, be better, be stronger, be smarter, read more, love God more." Because you can be one of these people. You can be just like them. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is none of the heroes we read about in the Bible, none of them could see into the future. None of them, when they knew God was calling them, when they knew God was moving in their life, they didn't know what was around the corner. In fact, I believe that's what makes courageous faith courageous. The fact that we don't know what's coming. We don't know the outcome. We don't know. Rosa Parks didn't know. Am I going to get beaten? I'm definitely going to get arrested. What else is going to happen to me? And that's what makes courageous faith courageous, the willingness to stand when we don't know what's going to happen. Courageous faith is trusting God in the face of uncertainty. Trusting God in the face of uncertainty. Trusting God, going, "God, I don't know what's going to happen. I can't see into the future. I don't know the outcome. But I trust you, and I'm willing to do what you've told me, what you've called me to do, because I trust you." We're going to read a story today about Esther, a Jewish girl living in exile, that God makes a queen in order to save his people from doom. And really quick, before we get into this story, which, by the way, we're going to cover such a small part of this story, you should go home and you should read Esther chapters 1-7. It's an incredible story. We can only just touch the tip of the iceberg, but go home, read this story. It's incredible. I want to give you a quick overview sort of leading up to this point in the story. You've heard of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, he defeats Israel and he exiles all the Israelites and brings them to Babylon. Well, then he rules for quite a while, and then the Persians come and they defeat Nebuchadnezzar. And so now Israel is now exiled in a foreign land, living under the rule of the Persians. And the king at this point is a king named Xerxes. Xerxes, everybody say Xerxes. That's good, that's good. It took me a week of practicing to get ready to say it, you know. This guy Xerxes is a total playboy king. He lives to party wildly with drink and women. He's a poor leader, and he just lives from moment to moment, from party to party. Then we have in chapter 1, we read about the queen prior to Esther as Queen Vashti. Say Vashti. Good job. Queen Vashti in Esther chapter 1, she's this incredible queen. And then at a certain point in chapter 1, we see that the king has been partying, right? He's been drinking. And it says in the scripture, actually in chapter 1, that Xerxes was in high spirits, or as we like to say today, he's wasted, right? He's wasted. He's totally drunk. And he calls for Vashti to come walking through the party and nothing but her crown and her birthday suit. Because all she is to him is a trophy wife, someone that he could show off to the world, someone he could use as a device, as a tool, as a token, just a pretty face. And he gets furious with her. So he deposes her, he gets rid of her, and we pick up the story in Esther after he deposes Vashti, and he sort of starts auditioning for her replacement, okay? So he has hundreds of young, beautiful virgins brought into his harem. Does that sound like a hit reality TV show anyone's ever heard of before? I mean, I'm not saying I've ever seen The Bachelor. I'm not saying I've seen every season of The Bachelor, but I may have. So basically, Esther is chosen as one of the girls who's going to date the king until he decides which one will win his affections forever. Except we know with Xerxes, nothing is actually really forever. And Esther, as the story goes, wins the king's heart, not for any reason except for her beauty. He doesn't care about her faith. He doesn't care about her character. He's not worried about what kind of person she is. He doesn't care about any of that. It's literally just the lust in his heart. He looks at her. He lusts after her. He chooses Esther to be his queen. This is just a side note, by the way. How shallow of the playboy king. Just to consider the exterior, just to consider the outside of a person and to not care about the heart. You remember Pastor Tyler talking about how David gets anointed king and Samuel keeps trying to choose the older, bigger, stronger brother. And God's like, nuh-uh, not him. Uh-uh, not him, not him, not him, not him. And then God says what? Samuel, I don't look at what people look at. I see the heart. How do you see people? Do you constantly judge a book by its cover? Because this is not even the point of the message, but I couldn't pass it up without at least bringing it up. Or do you look at people with the eyes that God created every person equally, loves every person the same, cares for every person? Or do you look at people thinking, what can I get from them? How can I network them? How can I use this relationship? Or do you look at them and think, God made them, so I love them. Next, we meet Mordecai, Esther's cousin, in chapter 2. Esther's parents died when she was young, and so then her cousin, who's kind of like the age of an uncle, becomes her surrogate father, and he begins to raise her and to pour into her life, and she becomes, for all intents and purposes, his daughter. And he proves to be a shrewd mentor and a spiritual leader in her life. And then next, we have Haman. Haman, the villain of the story. Everybody say Haman. Very good. Haman's the villain in the story. And Haman doesn't know that Mordecai is Queen Esther's cousin. That's an important little wrinkle. So Haman, the villain, doesn't know that Mordecai and Esther know each other, okay? So he's like the odd man out. He doesn't know that they know each other. And we pick up the story in chapter 3, actually. Xerxes promotes Haman. The scriptures don't tell us why, but he just promotes him. He raises him to a level higher than all the other nobles in the kingdom, and everyone, according to the king's edict, is forced to bow to Haman. So whenever Haman comes walking through town, you must bow. You got to bow down. Everybody's bowing. Hundreds of people, thousands of people. When Haman comes, you bow. Crazy, right? So this guy's number 2 in the kingdom. He's the second highest ruler in the kingdom. And that's where we pick up the story in Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. He was enraged. Listen, Mordecai's not worried about the thousands of people who are bowing to him everywhere he goes. He's worried about one guy. It's the one he's worried about. What an arrogant fool. Verse 6, yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Listen, pride is a destructive force. Pride is a destructive force, and when it's coupled with power, it just wreaks these catastrophic results. And every decision Haman makes in the book of Esther is driven by one thing alone, and that's his pride. That's his pride. He's driven by his pride. And I want to ask you a really important question, although this is not the crux of the message this morning. What drives your decisions in life? What drives your decisions in life? Is it all about you? Is it self-worship? Is it self-love? Is it self-preservation? Is it all about you? Is it all about what you want, what you expect from life, what you deserve? Is every decision you make based on elevating your status, your position? Is every decision in your life about you? Then you're living a life that's out of control in the area of pride. Haman has just used the offense of one man as a justification for desiring to commit genocide. He wants to kill all the Jews. He plans to kill every Jew living in the kingdom, all because his pride is hurt by one little Jew, Mordecai. One guy. Pick up in verse 7. It says, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Okay, so now Haman is gambling with the lives of the Jews, right? Let's cast lots. Let's roll dice and let's see. Should the Jews be killed? The story takes place sort of in the first month, right? So let's roll the dice and let's see which month it lands on. Then that's when we'll kill the Jews. This will be fun. Let's make it exciting. Let's wager on this. So they roll the dice, and you know Haman's going, please get a one or a two, get a one or a two. Let's get this rolling. Let's get this going. This is going to be fun. This is going to be great. And he rolls the dice. In that moment, as far as the Jews are concerned, time sort of stands still. It says this in Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or in the NLT, it says, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. And Haman could have just decided, you know, let's kill the Jews tomorrow. Let's get this rolling. Let's get this cracking. And if the dice bounce Haman's way, and it lands on one or two or month three, well, that really shortens the time frame, right? For Mordecai and Esther to work, for God to work. But here's the deal. God's the one who's in control. God's the one who's in control. And when those dice hit the floor, everyone is worried about where they're going to land, but God is in control, even of the dice. There is no chance. And God reaches down with his divine finger and rolls them to the last month of the year, the 12th month, because God is always in control. And this is a really significant moment in this story because we see how powerful God is, even in the rolling of the dice. Haman says to King Xerxes in verse 8, as we pick up the story, he said, there's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Wow. These people keep to themselves. It's a really big deal. He said, their customs are different than those of all the other people. Oh, they're different. They look different. They act different. Really significant crimes. And he said, they don't obey the king's laws. Well, that's a bit of a stretch, don't you think, Haman? They don't obey the king's laws? Oh, you're talking about the one you made where everyone has to bow to you? Is that what you're talking about? So they don't obey the king's laws. He said, it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate these people. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Now he's going to bribe Xerxes. Listen, Xerxes, there's these really annoying people. They don't look like us, dress like us, think like us. Oh, by the way, they don't really abide by your laws, quote. And by the way, if you'll let me get rid of them, if you'll let me just wipe them off the face of planet Earth, then I'll make you a rich man. I'll bribe you. I'll make you a rich man. That's what I'll do for you. Verse 10, so the king, what's Playboy King going to do, right? It says the king takes his signet ring from his finger and he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Verse 11, listen what this poor leader does. He says, keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. It's a really interesting moment in the story because the signet ring is symbolic of power equal to that of the king. No one is supposed to wear that ring of power except the king himself. This is bad news. The wrong guy has all the power. The wrong guy has all the power. And listen, how many times in life does it feel like the wrong people have all the power? All the time. Man, the wrong people have all the power. It feels like sometimes the corrupt boss has the power, the difficult spouse, an angry parent, a frustrating parent, a professor, a teacher, a coach. It always feels like the wrong people have the power. But just like with the dice, God is always in control. In fact, that's kind of the theme of the book of Esther. God is always in control, even when it seems like life is spinning out of control. Let me read it again. God is always in control. Even when it seems like life is spinning out of control, he's still in control. So Mordecai sends a messenger to Esther. Like, hey, red flag, alert, high alert. There's some serious stuff going on. Look at the last part of verse 8. It says that Mordecai sends this messenger to Esther, and he tells her all about what's going on. And then Mordecai tells him, tell her this. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Listen, Mordecai sends this messenger to Esther. Hey, listen, it's bad news. The wrong people have all the power. Haman's in control now. Esther, we're up a creek with no paddle. All of our people will be killed and destroyed unless you step in. You've got to go tell the king. You've got to do something, Esther. The stakes are really high. This is a significant moment. If you don't do something, we're doomed. We're doomed. Now listen, Mordecai is more than just a surrogate father and more than just Esther's cousin. Mordecai is her mentor. He's our mentor. He's the person who's always pushed her in her faith. He's the one who's encouraged her in times of trouble. Mordecai's been the one there reminding her, God is always in control, Esther, even when it feels like life is spinning out of control. God is always in control. But now he's telling her, listen, you got to go to the king and save our people from destruction. But for obvious reasons, Esther has some anxiety about that. Listen what she says in verse 11. It says this, Esther's reply, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. The king's ego is so big, Esther says. You can't even approach the king unless he calls for you. And if you approach him and he's having a bad day, you could be killed. You could be dead. That's against the rules. You don't go to the king. The king calls you. But, you know, maybe if the king has had just the right amount of coffee, if the king's in a good mood, if the king's lunch was good, if things are going well, if things are okay, then you could approach the king and he could just extend the golden scepter and spare your life. But it's a 50-50 thing. You don't approach the king. The king calls for you. The king asks for you, and he hasn't asked for Esther. And then she throws in this troubling tidbit. She says, 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. 30 days have passed. Listen, you can just hear the insecurity mounting, the what-ifs mounting in her mind. What if the king hasn't summoned me because it's Vashti 2.0? Remember, he got tired of her. He got tired of her, so he got rid of her. He deposed her. He kicked her out. So what if the king is tired of me because he hasn't called for me in 30? Just imagine the insecurity of wondering, is my time up? Is this it? If I go to the king, it could cost me everything. What if he tries to kill me, to have me executed? What if he just doesn't want to hear what I have to say? The what ifs can cause you to go crazy if you focus on the what ifs instead of on what God's doing. The what ifs will drive you crazy and cause doubt and anxiety that can paralyze us. You know, in this moment, I can just see it. Esther's thinking, you know what? Mordecai, I think I'm going to sit this one out. I'm going to sit it out. I'm going to sit on the sidelines. I'm going to watch this one happen. I'm sort of in a good spot here. I'm comfortable. I'm okay. Like, I'm just going to sit this one out. I'm going to stay on the sidelines. But courageous faith requires getting off the bench and into the action. It's impossible to show incredible courage without facing some kind of test, some kind of obstacle, right? Courage wouldn't be courage if you didn't have to face anything. It's like, oh no, there's an ant crawling on the ground. I'm scared to step on it, right? I mean, that's not courageous faith. You got to face something big, something that only God can do, and go, God, even if you don't, I want you to know I'm willing to do whatever you call me to do. And that's what's happening here. And Esther sort of got this tension. Am I going to sit this one out? Am I going to sit this one out? It says this in James chapter 2, the half-brother of Jesus, right? James chapter 1, verse 2. The half-brother of Jesus is talking about this very thing. He says, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. It's the challenges and the obstacles we face in life, the trials, the things that look insurmountable, the things that look overwhelming, that God is actually allowing to happen so that our faith can grow, so we become mature and complete, lacking nothing, needing nothing. That's how our faith grows. Pick up the story with Mordecai's response in chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai says this, because he can see Esther waving, right? He can see her wavering like, oh, she's thinking about sitting this one out. Verse 13, he says, don't think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Esther, Don't think God isn't powerful enough to rescue his people in some other way, because he will. And then the most important words in the book of Esther, Mordecai says this, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Who knows but that you have come to your position for such a time as this? Mordecai says, God has arranged this from the beginning. This is your moment. This is why God made you queen, to save his people. He didn't make you queen so you could live a life of comfort and lavish. He didn't make you queen so you would be safe inside the palace. He didn't make you queen to serve you so that you could sit at the king's table. You're not queen to serve as a muse, as a pretty face, to stroke the king's ego and pride. That's not why he made you queen. No, God has brought you to this moment as a part of his plan to prove his power is greater than the power of the signet ring on Haman's finger. God has placed you in this position at this very moment in this time to prove his power is greater than that of the power in this world. Let me ask you a really important question. Why has God put you in this moment? Why has God brought you to this position, to this place in life? More on that in a second. Mordecai refuses to let Esther sit this one out. He refuses to let Esther sit this one out. Everybody needs a Mordecai in life. Proverbs 27:17 says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Everybody needs a Mordecai in life. Mordecai isn't taking it easy on Esther because he wants her to understand the gravity of this moment. You're standing on the precipice of history and God is at work. What are you going to do? It says this in Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Everybody needs a Mordecai in life. We need someone who will tell us not what we want to hear, but who will tell us what we need to hear. Do you have a Mordecai in your life who, when everyone else is tiptoeing around you, everyone else is walking on eggshells, everyone else is avoiding you, everyone else won't say what actually needs to be said? And then the Mordecai cuts like a knife, like iron sharpening iron, right through all of that mess. It tells you what you need to hear instead of what you want to hear. Who is your Mordecai? Who's your Mordecai? Who is that person in your life? And if that's something you recognize that is missing from your life, I want to encourage you, start praying and asking God to show you who could be your Mordecai. Because if God's going to use you, if God is going to work through your life, it'll be because you got a great Mordecai. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, wow, praise God for the Mordecai in my life. I've got one person, two people, three people who over the years have been Mordecai to me. When I was a high school student, I had a Mordecai who invested in me. When I was in college, I had these Mordecais in my life. But in this moment, you're thinking, but you know, I'm not a Mordecai for anyone. Well, then I challenge you, I dare you, start praying, asking God, God, would you work in a relationship in my life so that I can be a Mordecai in the life of someone else? God, would you use me in that way to encourage, to support, to love on, to help mature someone in their faith, to be the person who can look at someone and say, hey, you know, no one loves you more than I do. But I'm going to tell you what God wants you to hear instead of what you want to hear. Because I'll be your Mordecai. Do you have a Mordecai, and are you a Mordecai? Everyone needs one, and everyone eventually should become one. That's how this works. That's what discipleship is. You got a Mordecai, and you become a Mordecai. That's it. Okay, look at Esther's response to her cousin in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. She says, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do, and when this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther's response to the trial she's facing says everything about how God is going to work in her life. What does she do when she's up against it, when her back is against the wall, when she's got to make a choice, when she can see courageous faith is required here, courageous, defiant faith is required here? She goes to her Mordecai and says, pray for me. Get a group of prayer warriors together. Pray for me. And by the way, while all of you are praying, we'll be praying here too, and we'll fast and we'll cry out to God. We'll cry out to God. It's like she's saying, listen, I'm in over my head here. I'm turning to God. I can't rely on my beauty. I can't rely on my gifts. I can't rely on my status as queen, not on my place in the palace. I've got to turn to God. So she asked for prayer. When's the last time you asked someone, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? I really need God to move in my marriage, in my family, in my work, in my relationships, my school, my business. I need prayer. Or is your pride keeping you from approaching someone and saying, would you pray for me? Because I can't do this in my own strength. I need God to do what only God can do, or it's not going to happen. Pick up the story again in the last part of verse 16. Esther says this, powerful, powerful. She says, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And the story shifts. Time sort of stands still, and Esther says this, listen, my mind is made up. I am going to act with courageous faith. And you know what? If it costs me my life, so be it, because I can't see the future. I don't know what God's going to do. I'm not in control. God's in control. I've asked God to provide. I've asked God to work. I've asked God to do a miracle. But you know what? At the end of all of it, I don't get to know the outcome. This decision, this courageous act of defiant faith could cost me my life. But I believe so much that God wants to rescue my people that I'm willing to die. I'll stake my life on it. I'll bet my life. What is it in your life that you would say, I'll stake my life on it? You stake your life on the fact that God loves your neighbor so much that he wants them to enter into a relationship with him. Not really life or death, right? You can invite. It's not going to cost you your life, I hope. What is it that you'd say, listen, I'm willing to do it. even if it costs me my life, I'll do it. I'm in. God, I'm in. And in this moment, it becomes a really significant conversation. I'm willing to give my life. Let me ask you, what is God trying to do by putting you uniquely where you are in life right now? What's God trying to do? Why are you here in this moment? Why has God promoted you to this position you are in? Why do you have this status, this influence? Why are people looking to you? Why have you become the CEO, the CFO, the president, the leader of the board? Why have you become the person you become today in the position with the status you have today? God's not interested in my comfort. He's not interested in your comfort, at least not in any material sense, not in any worldly sense. God isn't looking saying, well, I hope that you can live a lavish, luxurious life. God's not worried about us being comfortable. In fact, God's always calling us out of the places of comfort to a place of discomfort. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why does God have you here? What is it that this moment in your life requires of you? Listen, if you get caught in the lap of luxury, you might miss it. You might miss what God is doing. There could be nothing worse than living your life in a really comfortable way and missing what God's up to. What is God doing? What does God want to do? Okay, so Esther sends Mordecai to get some prayer support, and now 3 days later, she's ready to go in and see the king. She gets dressed in her royal robes. She gives herself that game day talk, like, okay, I'm doing this. Remember, I said, if I perish, I perish. I might die. This could be my last day. Take a deep, extra cup of coffee, good breakfast, last meal. I'm going to go in, and I'm going to see the king. Imagine what that moment must have been like, just wondering, God, is this it for me? Am I done? Am I going to die? And mustering the courage and the faith to say, God, even if it cost me my life, I know this is why you put me here, and I'm willing to go. And the king, turns out, is pleased to see Esther, and he extends his golden scepter to her so she gets to live at least for a while longer. And Esther asks for only one thing, for the king and Haman to join her at a private banquet that she's prepared for them. Remember, Haman doesn't know that Mordecai and Esther know each other. It's an important point to remember. We pick up the story in verse 6. As they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Does Xerxes really mean that he's going to offer his wife, Esther, half of everything? I sort of chuckle. I'm like, if they live in California, he has no choice. Half of everything, right? No, I don't think he means that. I think what he's saying, it's like what you say to your wife after church today and you're headed to lunch and you know where you want to go, but you say, oh, honey, I love you so much. You can choose where we go to lunch today. Right? Like it's her turn to choose where they go to lunch, but he's not going to give her half of anything. This is not California. The king has Haman brought in. They have a nice dinner together, but still Esther's mom. She doesn't say what she really wants. And she asks them back to another dinner the next night, and the plot sort of thickens. And finally, the king can't take it anymore. He's dying to know what she wants. And now we can see the writings on the wall. But before we get to the climax of the story, we read a little subplot about Haman in verse 9. So this is like they've had their dinner and now they're going to have another dinner, and we know that's like the key dinner, right? But verse 9, chapter 5, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. Oh, got everything I want. And I'm going to another banquet, another dinner. Bam! Me and beautiful Queen Esther and the king. It says, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Verse 11, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he'd elevated him above all the other nobles. He's not a really proud guy, is he? And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. Haman's just thinking, I'm the man. He pounds his chest. Yeah! I'm the man. I got everything. Second in command, private banquet with the queen and the king. This is awesome. And then listen to his words in verse 13. Really telling. He says, but all this gives me no satisfaction. I'm unhappy. I'm not happy. I got everything I ever dreamed of, but I'm not happy. As long as I see that little Jew, that pesky Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate, I can't be happy. How can I be satisfied with everything I have as long as this guy is still alive? His pride is ruining his life. Don't give someone that kind of power in your life. You know, one of the phrases that I always heard growing up, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's a horrible phrase. Don't let a mom who's got a sour mood ruin your life. And moms, don't let a sour mood for you ruin or manipulate or destroy your children's lives. Listen, don't let pride destroy your life. And don't give that kind of power to someone. Listen, your boss is having a bad day. Well, then you let it ruin your life. Don't do that. You got to have perspective. You got to know, listen, life may feel like it's spinning out of control, but what? God is in control. God is in control. Pick up the story in verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to the height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it, killed on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. And this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. And then we move to chapter 7, starting in verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. So they're at the last banquet, right? And finally, the king's saying, what do you want? What do you want? Why do you keep having these dinners? What is it that you want? And she says, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Says this, if merely we had been sold to be male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. So he lays all her cards out on the table. And Xerxes asks Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. And Esther says, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. So imagine the moment. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king got up in a rage, left his wine, which, by the way, that's no insignificant feat. I mean, the king puts down, hasn't happened in the whole, puts down the wine and walks away. That hasn't happened yet. It's a serious moment. He goes out to the palace garden, but Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg for his life. Verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? It says, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. He's a dead man walking. We read later that the very gallows, the very pole they had set up for Mordecai, remember Haman? Then Haman gets killed on that. And literally, as they're transporting Haman to his death, they're pulling off the signet ring and they give it to the king, and the king turns to Mordecai and puts it on his finger. All of a sudden, Mordecai is wearing the signet ring in Haman's place. But we know, and Mordecai knew, and Esther knew, that it's really God who's in control. Amen? It's really God who's in control. And no matter what you're walking through, you are right where you're supposed to be. It might be that God has put you in your circumstances for such a time as this. God's put you here for such a time as this, and God can use even just one courageous act of faith to change the world. Are you ready for your moment? You know, did you know that the story of Esther is just a picture? It's a microcosm. It's a glimpse of God's heart, not just for Israel and the story of Esther, but God's heart for all people over all time. Did you know when Esther said, listen, if I perish, I perish. I'm willing to give my life in hopes that God will rescue his people. Does that remind you of anyone? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus. And God looked at his son and said, I'm willing to give his life in order to rescue all people for all of time. It says this in Colossians, beautiful, beautiful verse. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Listen, before God sent Jesus, every person lived with a shroud of darkness in their life. And before you enter into a relationship with Christ, you are in this place of darkness. But it says in Colossians that God moved any person who trusts Jesus Christ from darkness into light because of the sacrifice of his son. Because Jesus gave his life and with his blood paid the ultimate price so that every person could be set free because of his great love. Would you pray with me as we close? Our band comes.